I remember the first time that I got to teach through the book of Revelation. It was a number of years ago, and we were teaching the New Testament on Sunday mornings and going through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. And the way I broke up the New Testament at that time is I do a gospel and then do one of the books of the New Testament. And then I jump back and do another gospel and then jump back in and do a couple more books, the letters that are in the New Testament, so that we weren't going Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and doing all of that information on the life and ministry of Jesus back to back. So I wanted to kind of insert that as we went. And I remember as we got, I guess, right down to the book of Jude, and they're like, oh, we're going to Revelation. It's like, no, we're going back to, you know, Luke or John. And so there was this kind of this letdown and such an anticipation when we got to the book of Revelation, because it's a very interesting book, isn't it? A very intriguing book that's filled with a lot of signs and symbols. The thing that I didn't realize when I taught through it the first time is the reality that chapters 6 through 18 are all judgment. So you've got 3 months of heavy, heavy messages. And I wasn't really prepared for that. We'd come, it was just another Sunday of doom and gloom that we were going through. So I tell you that to be prepared, because that's where we're headed. What it does do is it gives us, a sense of perspective and urgency for our loved ones and for our friends that don't know the Lord. Because the tribulation, as bad as that's going to be, the reality is judgment day. I mean, that's forever. And so everybody, even if they don't live during the days when the tribulation would come, judgment day is coming and people need the Lord. They need to know the Lord. So really hope that as we go through, that's going to be the urgency that we sense in our hearts. So the book of Revelation, it speaks of things that are yet to come. It's a book of prophecy. But do you realize, even though it's accepted as a book of prophecy, there are a lot of people who feel that these prophecies have already come to pass? In other words, there's more than one interpretation of the book of Revelation, and for that matter, prophecy as a whole. Prophecy is simply foretelling the future in advance. Well, this was written 1900 years ago, let's say. And so there's a number of people who feel like those prophecies have actually already been fulfilled, and primarily that would be the preterist view, that they were fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Now, that was very bad at that time, but I don't think it's going to compare with how bad it's going to be in the future. We started a topical series on Wednesday nights just this last Wednesday called Prophecy, and I figured it was a great time to look at the topic from a topical perspective. We just finished the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, and now we're starting the book of Revelation. So what better time than to do a topical series on prophecy? And we started out with just giving an overview, and I went over the preterist viewpoint, the historicist viewpoint, idealist, and also the futurist viewpoint. And if you're like, what? And then Wednesday night, you know, is a good thing to come to or to listen to on the website. But as we're taking a look at that, we're looking at the different views that people have on Revelation, not only in that arena, but how it affects their viewpoint on the return of Jesus. There's the amillennial viewpoint. There's the postmillennial. There's the premillennial. Like, what does that mean? Again, it's good stuff to know, because we should know what the Bible has to say concerning prophecy, because 27% of the Bible is prophecy. 27% of the Bible was prophecy when it was written. So a quarter of what we have sitting in front of us was prophetic when it was written. And so it's good for us to know what prophecy is. The other issue that we talked about, or timing-wise, was the rapture of the church, when Jesus returns to take his church out. There's the pre-tribulation view, there's the mid-trib view, there's the post-trib view, and there's actually more views than that, but that's all we just overviewed on Wednesday night. What really comes back to a futurist point of view, in other words, looking at Revelation as something that is yet to come, is the literal approach to the scriptures. To look at it as something that has happened in the past, you have to start spiritualizing the passages or allegorizing. The idea is, it doesn't mean literally what it's saying. You take it in a non-literal viewpoint. Actually, in interpreting prophecy, and it has a great value for the entire Bible, is what we're going to be talking about this Wednesday night. And so we're going to look at the literal and non-literal approaches to the Bible, because there's a lot of people who approach the Bible non-literally. In other words, this isn't exactly what God said. This is just kind of an idea. Good versus evil and good triumphs in the end. And it's just a practical book that we can gain some good, you know, morals from, rather than taking it as this is the word of God, every jot, every tittle, and we hang on every word. And so there's reasons to take the Bible literally, and that's what we're going to be talking about on Wednesday night. And so the interpretation that we're going to take is not the preterist viewpoint, which is looking back as something that has been fulfilled in the past at 70 AD, nor is it the idealist viewpoint that's going to look at it as just great ideas of good triumphing over evil. But we're going to take the futurist standpoint that this was to be taken literally, and it's something that's going to be fulfilled in my opinion, the not too distant future. For the first 300 years, the church understood the book of Revelation as something that was yet to come. They understood it literally. It wasn't until the days of Augustine, I think, is when it gained its strength as far as looking at the scriptures allegorically. One of the things I wanted to point out is the Old Testament prophecies that have already been fulfilled were fulfilled literally. Jesus was literally born of a virgin. He was literally born in Bethlehem. And that sets really a powerful precedent for taking the prophecies that speak of his second coming literally as well. One of the quotes that I had last Wednesday night is, for every one prophecy of Jesus' first coming, there's eight concerning his second coming. So there's a big emphasis on the return of Jesus Christ. And that's really what's exciting about studying the book of Revelation, is because that's what it's speaking toward, is the return of Jesus. For him to come and turn this world right side up, because we are upside down right now. And it's not just because of the election, you know, or anything like that. We are an upside down world because of sin. And he is coming to turn this thing right side up. And we long for that. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is what we want. The book of Revelation, you know, when I first became a Christian, and I became a Christian in my early 20s, it's the book that's so attractive because it's so filled with mystery almost, symbols and signs. And it's like, I want to know what that says. And so you want to dive right into the book of Revelation. The only problem with that is the book of Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament. In other words, the book of Revelation refers back to the Old Testament anywhere from 550 to 800 times. There's only 404 verses in the book of Revelation. So get that. Of the 404 verses, 550 to 800 times it's referring back to the Old Testament. What does that tell us? It tells us that we need to have an understanding of the Old Testament if we're going to be able to accurately interpret the book of Revelation. And what can happen if we don't do that, if we don't look to Scripture to help us interpret what the book of Revelation says, then it becomes very subjective. Well, I think it means this. Well, you think it means that. Well, who's to say who's right? Well, when we go to the Scriptures and let it be rooted, let our foundation be the Bible itself, then that's where we can have the correct interpretation of it. So the Old Testament is going to help us accurately interpret the book of Revelation. There's a lot of Bible scholars that see Revelation 1:19 as the outline for the book. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, which says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things you have seen. John is on the island of Patmos. He sees Jesus in all his glory. Write those things down. And write the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3. Seven literal churches in present-day Turkey, but also seven churches that can be representative of the church age, the church as a whole. So the things that are, the time of the church, and the things that will be after this, what happens after the church age, once the church is taken out. And that is when everything breaks loose on earth, the time of the tribulation. But that ends. That's the thing. Even though it's doom and gloom for a number of chapters, Jesus is coming again. And he's coming this time as the conquering king to set up his kingdom upon the earth and then ultimately on into eternity. And so that's the outline that a lot of prophecy scholars see here in the book of Revelation. You know, this is kind of right in the back of my mind real quick. some of you might be thinking, well, literally, you know, when you take it literal, the Bible, does that mean when we get to Revelation chapter 12, then you think there's a literal woman that's clothed with the sun and she's standing on top of the moon? Wouldn't she be burning and smoking at least? You know, you take it literally unless you're instructed to not take it literally. And if you want to look at Revelation chapter 12, that's a great example. Because it starts out, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, saying, now, notice this, now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Well, to take it literally is to see that there's the word sign in verse 1 of chapter 12. So we're being alerted that this is a sign. This isn't to be taken literally as a woman that's on fire and is standing on top of the moon, but rather this is representing something. Now, what does it represent? I mean, it could become subjective. Well, I think it means she's clothed, and I'm not meaning to knock this at all, but I think it means she's clothed with the sun, like the sun being bright and present, like the New Testament. This is the church. These are believers. And the moon, being the Old Testament, is under her feet. We're no longer under the Old Covenant. You see how it can be kind of subjective as to, that sounds pretty good though, doesn't it? In fact, one of the commentators that I have, and I've got a list of them for Revelation because there are a lot of different viewpoints, feels that that is how that's to be interpreted. But if we do what I said earlier and we let the Bible interpret the Bible, and we go back into the Bible and we find Joseph having a dream where the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him. And he told the dream to his brothers. They were offended. He told it to his dad. And his dad said, shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down to you? The sun, Jacob, the moon, his wife, the stars, his brothers. So what does that represent then? Jacob, the nation of Israel. So to interpret the woman in Revelation chapter 12 as the nation of Israel actually has a nice foundation that you can start from to interpret what it's talking about there. Does that make sense? So that's looking at this literally and also going back into the Old Testament to try and get direction as to what this is talking about. And I think, and from what I've read, this is one of the only ways to be able to look at this and get a really accurate viewpoint on what is to come in front of us. And so let's go ahead and dive right in, where it starts off, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The revelation. The Greek word is apokalypsis. We get our word apocalypse from that. It simply means the unveiling or the disclosure. And when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, it can mean one of two things or both of them, that it is coming from Jesus or that it is all about Jesus. And it really fits both of those. This is a message that God gave to him that he passed on to his servants. Actually, as we look at this passage, it goes from the Father to the Son to the angel to John to you and me this morning. Okay, so this is the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus. Jesus begins in the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis 3:15, an allusion to the coming of the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent, the one that's going to rescue us from our sin so that we can be gathered together with him and we can spend eternity with him in heaven. And so this, in the book of Revelation, as we look at it as yet future, this is the wrap-up of the plan of God. Everything that we see beginning in the book of Genesis, we really see how it's all going to turn out. here in the book of Revelation. And so we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, which, again, God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, we look at this and go, okay, well, I think it's soon. But after all, John is the one that wrote this. And we're talking like 1900 years ago that John wrote this. The word shortly, it means quickly or rapidly. And the idea is once these things start happening, they're going to happen fast. The idea is once these things that are written concerning the time to come start happening, it's not like it's going to be for generations. It's not like there's going to be plagues on the earth for 200 years, and then there's going to come the trumpet judgments and so forth. It's going to happen fast. And the reason it's got to happen fast is there'd be nobody left if it didn't happen quickly. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, he said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." If it lasts for 100 years, nobody would be alive. So it's limited to a very small window, a 7-year window, the 70th week of Daniel. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angels. Some interpret that as rendered it into signs, this message that we have in the book of Revelation, that we see in signs and also symbols. And so from the Father to the Son to the angel to John, and John testifies of what he saw. He bore witness to the word of God, verse 2, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads. So I've got the biggest blessing this morning, okay? Because I'm the one that's reading it. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. So you're not left out because you're hearing this, all right? It's interesting, isn't it? It's like there's a special blessing. And by the way, this is the first of 7 Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, the blessed parts. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and notice, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. To keep means to attend to carefully, to guard, to observe. Guys, it's not just about reading it. It's not just about hearing it. It's about obeying it. Because it's not good enough just to hear what God's word is. We've got to apply it to our life. We've got to live the way God wants us to live. Because the time is near. It seems every generation from John's day on thought the time was near. And I think God designed it that way, that every generation would be anticipating the return of the Lord. You read through the New Testament, that's the feeling you get, that they expected him to come. And as what I've read of church history, I mean, nobody was going, well, he's not coming for another 500 years, you know, so don't worry about it. Everybody was anticipating the return of the Lord. Are you anticipating the return of the Lord? I think our generation, not just because we're, you know, the ones that are after all of these others, but because of the things that are happening in our lifetime, I think there's reason for us to anticipate the return of the Lord. This is one of the things we're going to be talking about as well in the upcoming weeks on Wednesday night. Does it sound like I'm plugging Wednesday night this morning? I mean, if it does, it's probably because I am. We're going to be talking about signs of the times. What does the Bible have to say about things that are going to happen prior to the return of Jesus? Well, the number one thing is Israel, the nation of Israel, that Israel will be back in her land. May 14th, 1948. Come on, that's amazing, isn't it? That this people that have been scattered for 1900-ish years, they kept their national identity. They're back into their national homeland. Why is that important? Well, because there's a lot of prophecy that needs to be fulfilled with Israel in her land. So you've got the nation of Israel back in their national homeland. And there's other things that just seem to make the prophecies of the last days flow a lot easier. Technology is an amazing thing, an amazing tool that I know all of us use. With technology, though, you have, what, a global community, because you can get and talk all over the world, can't you, through the internet? We've got satellite television. I think about the internet. I think about the ability to track people, the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. Now, who would take a chip in their hand? Not me. I mean, who, even if they're not a believer, would take a chip in their hand? I tell you what, If you want to know where the bad guys are, and everybody takes a chip so that they can track the bad. I mean, I don't want my privacy messed with, but if you can know where the bad guys are so they don't get us, I think after 9/11, the idea of taking a chip and stuff like that became a lot more probable because of that, because of the need for security and the ability to do that, again, with satellite technology and also with the rise in the internet, a one world commerce system with that, the globalism. How about ecumenicalism? The coming together of all the religious systems, dropping what is essential in the faith and just coming together and, hey, we're all one. Let's love one another. You know, do we see that in our day? I mean, is it set? Is the stage set for these? And we'll be talking about as well things that have to do with the attack of Israel by Russia and Iran and the Islamic nations that surround her and things of that nature. And so we do live in very interesting times. But you know what? It would not shake my faith if Jesus didn't return in my lifetime, because I know my God is patient and he's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. So if it was another 50 years, another 100 years, it wouldn't shake my faith. But you got to admit, it looks like we are right on the threshold of this. James 5:8 says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Verse 4, the greeting. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John identifies himself. John, the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who was part of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the earliest witnesses in church history, such as Justin Martyr in the 2nd century AD, agreed that the Apostle John authored the book of Revelation. John is writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. And the idea here is Asia Minor, which is southwestern Turkey. And these churches that we're going to see, they are named and from the the southwest, and they go in a clockwise fashion as you look at these different churches. When we get to chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is going to speak specifically to these seven churches. Now, the interesting thing about it, even in the New Testament as we read through, we recognize there's more than seven churches in that area. There's the church of Colossae that's in the area over by Laodicea. In fact, we have the book of Colossians, a letter that was written to the church at Colossae, and yet Colossae isn't named there. There's also the town of Hierapolis, where there was a witness there as well. So why is there just seven churches? Why aren't all the churches included? The number seven is a number that's going to come up repeatedly in the book of Revelation, and it has significance. The number seven is interpreted to be the number of completion. And I think part of the reasoning for that, we can look at our week. We have 7 days in a week. You come to the eighth, you've started a new week. You have seven notes in a musical scale. You come to the eighth, you've come to the octave, and you're repeating again. You have seven colors in the rainbow. And so instead of naming all the churches, seven literal churches are being named. But commentators look at this as representative of the church as a whole. You know, there's a number of sevens in the book of Revelation. I just wanted to give you a foresight as to where we're going. The book of Revelation speaks of the seven churches. It speaks of the seven spirits of God, the seven golden lampstands, seven stars, seven lamps of fire, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven thunders, seven heads, seven diadems, seven plagues, seven mountains, seven kings. There's a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. And again, I think we're good to be aware of that and to be able to try and understand what do they mean when they come with that number. Again, the popular opinion is that it's speaking of completeness. And so John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor, in southwestern Turkey, present-day Turkey. And he says, grace to you and peace. Now, that's common in the New Testament letters. Grace, the Greek is charis or charis, means God's favor. Peace in the Hebrew would be shalom, so common Greek and Hebrew greeting. Grace to you and peace, and I love this, from him who is. This is the ever-present one. This is the one, this is the I am at the burning bush of Exodus 3:14. When Moses came before the burning bush and God said, rescue my people out of Egypt. And he says, well, if they ask me what your name is, what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am the present one. I am here for you. The Hebrew I am is Eya, and it's the root for God's personal name that we find over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. Yahweh, Jehovah. It's in our Bibles as Lord in all caps. When you see Lord in all capital letters, that's how you know it's talking of God's personal name. And it means the ever-present one. And the idea is God, when God told Moses, go back and tell him, I am has sent me. I am there for you. He is the one that is there for his people when his people need him the most. He is Yahweh, the ever-present one. He is Jehovah. He is Jehovah Rapha when they need a healer. He is Jehovah Nisi when they need a banner to rally under. He is Jehovah Jireh when they need a provider. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. These are all compound names of God in the Old Testament. When they need his righteousness, he is Jehovah Shammah when they need him there, when they need his peace, he's Jehovah Shalom. But most importantly, what we all need him to be is Jehovah Shua, Yahweh our Savior. Jehovah Shua, Joshua, Jesus, Yahweh our Savior. From him who is and from him who was, the one who has always existed. John in his gospel said in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You go before that, and you have God. You have Jesus. You have the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. And the book of Revelation is talking about that, talking about what's going to take place in the future. You know, interestingly, a lot of people look at the one who is and who was and is to come as speaking of the Father, and then the seven spirits who are before his throne, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and then verse 5, Jesus Christ, speaking of the Son, covering the Trinity here in this opening greeting. The seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, I think we need to look at the number seven. Rather than there being seven Holy Spirits, there's only one Holy Spirit that we read about in the Bible. We're going to come to this again in Revelation chapter 4 and also chapter 5. A lot of people think that it's speaking of the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit, the complete ministry, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people point to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so the number seven signifying the totality or the completeness. And again, we'll run across this again when we get to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And so from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the faithful one, the firstborn from the dead. Now, this term firstborn, it's like it's been hijacked by the Jehovah's Witnesses to say, well, see, Jesus, he's not really God. He's the first one that God created. He's the firstborn. He's like Michael the archangel. He's a created being. But the word firstborn, it's signifying something else, as it does in Scripture. It signifies the one who is preeminent overall. When you go back into the Old Testament culture, you have got the firstborn male that's going to be the one who takes the tribe after the dad passes away. He's the one that's going to inherit the double portion of the inheritance. And so he is the, well, he is the preeminent one over the rest of the tribe, the firstborn. As an example, Psalm 89, verse 27, in speaking of David, now David wasn't the firstborn in his family. He had a lot of older brothers. But when God was speaking of David in Psalm 89, verse 27, he said, also, I will make him my firstborn. Notice, the highest of the kings of the earth. I'm going to make him the supreme one. I'm going to make him the highest king that has ever been. And how many of you know that David, even though he had his shortcomings, David was the king by which all other kings were measured as you go through the Old Testament. And so the idea of the firstborn being a title that designated the one who is supreme. The Greek word is prototokos. It means preeminence. It means supremacy. And in this case, the firstborn from the dead, he's the one who rose, all right, never to die again. In Colossians 1:18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Guys, he's the one who blazed the path for us in the resurrection so that we would follow right behind the supreme one. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. In 1 Timothy 6:15, it says of him, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And how many know when he comes, he's coming with that on his robe, on his thigh. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. To the kings, over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us. Now we read about God's love for us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We read in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John, we see this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he gave his son. We see the love of God. We see Jesus saying to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He loves us with a sacrificial love, a love where he laid his life down, as it says at the end of verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The word wash is translated in the NIV, freed us from our sins. In the New American Standard, it's translated, he released us from our sins. The picture that we have in the washing is that of the old covenant sacrificial system. So you have got this system so that man can be forgiven for their sin. And that's the idea. We've been stained by the blackness of sin and we need to be cleansed. We need to be washed so that we can be white. And the way that we're washed to be made white from our blackness is through the red of the blood. And in the Old Testament, it was the blood of animals. It was the blood that was shed by innocent animals so that man could be forgiven. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Why the blood? Well, because it's the life of the flesh, and it's the idea of a substitute, life for life, the penalty for sinning. The soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin, what we've earned by being sinners, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. God brought in the idea of a substitute, that someone else, that something else can die in your place. That's the sacrificial system. But that was just a foreshadowing. That was looking forward. It was a picture looking forward to someone else, because we read in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It's not valuable enough. It was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. As John spoke of him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His blood is valuable enough. You want to know why? Because Jesus is more than just a man. Jesus is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. He came from heaven to earth and assumed humanity so that he could be our substitute, so that he could go up and shed his blood that would wash away our sin. so that we could be white as snow. Do you see the picture in that? We're black. We're stained with sin. Jesus shed his valuable red blood that washes us so that we can be freed, released from our sins and be as white as snow. Guys, that's how we're saved. That's how we're able to go to heaven. Is because Jesus died for us. We're saved by God's grace, his favor towards us, and it's our faith, our receiving his forgiveness. So if you've come out today, as we take this pause right here, if you've come out today and you haven't received God's forgiveness, I encourage you to do that and simply ask God to forgive you and ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. That's what saves us. Isn't that awesome? That's good news, guys. That's gospel, and I don't want to miss that. As we're going through this intriguing book, that it's all about Jesus. It's about him loving us so much that he gave his life so we'd be washed from our sins through his own blood. And notice verse 6. He has made us, my translation says, kings and priests. The New American Standard says, a kingdom, comma, priests. The NIV says, a kingdom and priests. The New Living Translation says, a kingdom of priests. The idea is we got a lot out of the deal when we received Christ as our Savior. He took our sin and he gave us, imputed to us his righteousness so that we can be a kingdom. We can be kings, royalty. We can be priests. We can be adopted into the family of God. We can be heirs. We can be the bride. You see how the Bible uses so many different illustrations as to how much we've been blessed by coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the idea there. It's not just, ooh, I escaped hell. Ooh, that was close. No, it's all that God has for us. And it's not just future. It's not just heaven, is it? It's right now. It's the fact that we're never alone again. Amen? And so we got the one who loves us more than anybody could ever love us, just walking with us, hey, carrying us through those difficult times that we can't make it through on our own. So it's the blessing of being a believer. The idea of a priest, one who's set apart, wholly surrendered over to God. And that's the idea here. You become a believer. It's not like you joined one of the, you know, social clubs of the community. You became a believer and you gave your life to the Lord. That means that you're no longer your own. That he is your master, he is your Lord. And he wants to take your life and he wants to use your life for his glory. And I'm going to say it again. His plan for your life is so much better than your plan. We all have dreams. Oh, I'd love to do this. I really want to achieve this. His plan is so much better. Don't let Satan deceive you. It is so much better. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Notice that, royalty, kingdom, kings, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he is coming. He is coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Behold, he is coming. Well, verse 19, as we looked at earlier, gives us the outline of the book, the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. It is verse 7 that gives us the theme of the book. Behold, he is coming. How many of you realize that Jesus is coming again? All right? He is coming. Turn to the end of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, let's say it together, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. He is coming. He is coming with clouds. In referring to his second coming, Jesus said in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and by the way, the three main passages, the three main passages in the Bible that deal with prophecy, in other words, the last days, is the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Those are the three main ones. There's a number of other places, but those are the three main ones. In Matthew chapter 24, in Jesus referring to his second coming, He said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Behold, he is coming with clouds. And speaking of his second coming in Matthew 24, the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven. You know, he said the same thing before the high priest. And it's what caused the high priest to cry blasphemy and rip his robe. What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. Why would they look at that as blasphemy? Him simply saying that he's going to be coming with the clouds. It's because he's referring back to Daniel. To Daniel 7:13, when Daniel was seeing this vision of the four beasts and he's looking at the world powers that are yet to rule, he sees the Son of Man coming at the end, coming up, coming with the clouds to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom. And so everybody knew that that was messianic, that that was God's man who was coming. And that's why the high priest would see that as blasphemy. Here it is, Daniel 7:13-14. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So he is coming with clouds. He is coming to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and have dominion over all. He's coming with clouds and every eye will see him. This is not going to be a secret event. Everybody in the entire world is going to see him when he comes. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now, who pierced him? When you think, the piercing is referring to the crucifixion because, as we'll see, John 19:37, it quotes this passage from Zechariah 12:10, which is what's being referred back to right here. Well, who pierced it? Who was holding the spear that went through Jesus' side? Who was hammering the nails that went through his hands? It was the Romans, right? We've probably all heard before it applied that it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross, but it was cords of love for you and me because he went to the cross because of you and me. So the Romans are responsible, were responsible, but what's focused on here is the Jewish people. They're the ones who delivered him over to be crucified. How do we know that? How do we piece that together? Well, we go back to Zechariah chapter 12 because this is a reference back to that. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says this, and I will pour on the house of David, the Jewish people, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice this, I will pour on them the spirit of grace. What is grace? It's God's favor, right? I will pour on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. This is quoted, as I mentioned, in John 19:37, and it was fulfilled. They will look upon him whom they pierced, referring back to Zechariah 12:10 at the crucifixion. And now it's being quoted in Revelation 1:7 at the second coming. Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So it's coming back to the Jewish people. What is this communicating? It's communicating that the Jewish people are going to see him at his coming, and they're going to mourn. Well, what kind of mourning is it? Is it going to be an, no, I don't think for the Jewish people it's going to be like Zechariah 12:10. The mourning's going to be like somebody who lost their very own son. They're going to be mourning in that way. What does that mean? It means we have missed it in not recognizing him, just like our forefathers who delivered him over to be crucified in the past missed it as well. We have missed the one whom God has sent. And there is going to be a national revival, a national salvation almost, if you will, with the children of Israel. Now, what does it take to get saved? Is it just being Jewish that you're saved? What does it take? It's God's what? It's his. You're saved by grace. Hey, how about that in Zechariah 12:10? I will pour out on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. There's coming a point where I firmly believe the nation of Israel, they're going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and they're going to cry out to him. Nationally, that has not happened. But I think for the remnant of Israel that's left at the end of the tribulation, they're going to be crying out and recognizing him as their Savior and their Lord. And so there will be the deliverer who comes out of Zion and rescues them. Romans chapter 11. I can't leave this passage without hitting this. This is what we call a Misslerism. Chuck Missler, who just pulls out, you know what I'm talking about if you've listened to Chuck Missler. He has a way of just pulling out these neat little, sometimes way out there things, but in this case, a very neat thing out of Zechariah 12:10. In the Hebrew of Zechariah 12:10, there are these two consonants that are used as a punctuation mark that point out more definitively the object of a verb or preposition. And realize that the Hebrew is going right to left as we go through this. And so you can see it. Actually, that's from a Hebrew Bible, whatever you call it, the interlinear. That's what it's called. So these two Hebrew letters are there as like an exclamation point is the idea. And it's pointing out the object of the verb. And that is, they shall look upon me. Now, who's talking in Zechariah 12:10? It's the Lord, all caps. It's Yahweh that's talking. They'll look upon me whom they pierced. It's interesting because that's quoted at Jesus' crucifixion. They will look upon me whom they pierce. Again, it's pointing out the deity of Christ more, the unity within the Godhead. They will look upon me. And with the exclamation point, it carries with it the idea is they will look upon me. Can you believe it? Even me, their God, whom they pierce. It's like the, I can't believe this is happening, that they have done this to their God. And the thing that makes this amazing is that the two letters, to me anyway, that are used are the Aleph and the Tau of the Hebrew alphabet. That's the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Is that cool or what? Come on now. I mean, that is a Misslerism that is worth quoting every time we go through Zechariah 12:10. And so they will mourn, and the idea of mourn is to bewail, to lament, to beat one's breast for grief, Strong's Concordance says. And so he's coming, every eye will see him, even those that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. I don't think every tribe is mourning like, oh, we really miss it. I think there's going to be a lot of, uh-oh, we're in trouble now when he returns. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega, that's Greek. That's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. My Bible has it in red letter as it's referring to Jesus. If we go to the end of the book again in Revelation 22, we see in Revelation 22, beginning from verse 12, where Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Notice the first and the last. Now, in Isaiah 44:6, and you get the title that he's saying, I am the first and I am the last. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, thus says the Lord, and this is actually, again, in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So there's nobody but me. I'm the first and I'm the last. And notice Jesus is saying that at the end of the book of Revelation. In fact, Jesus is saying it here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, and when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. That's Jesus. It speaks. I bring this up because it speaks. It alludes to his deity throughout the scriptures, that he's more than just a man, that he is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. He came to this earth to lay his life down so that you and I can be forgiven. And that's the key message through any time we share from the Bible, is that God has made a way for our sins to be forgiven. It's an offer that he extends to each one of us, and it's about us receiving that, humbling ourselves and receiving that gift by faith, and then leaving our life with him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so if you haven't done that, I encourage you to do it. Come forward and pray with us at the close of this service. And just ask God's forgiveness and Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And then watch what he does with your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could spend this time in your word. Lord, I just pray that there will be an anticipation brewing within our hearts as we go through the book of Revelation, because we recognize, whether it's happening in our lifetime or not, that in the end, you have won and that we are on the winning team. And I'm so grateful for that. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for being patient with me for so many years. Thank you for being patient with so many of us who didn't first respond to that invitation of salvation. And I just thank you for your patience with those who maybe are still holding out. And I pray, oh God, that they would just come to you and see how good you are and how great your life is for them. Thank you, Father. May you take our lives and may you use them in the short period of time that we have left here on earth. For your honor and glory, we pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.